To Genesis 50 as we continue on in our Genesis sermon series this morning. Getting very near the end. We've only got, it looks like, one more sermon in Genesis. So this will be our second to last sermon, Lord willing. So last week in this Genesis sermon series, we saw how Jacob died in hope. Over the course of his 147 years that he lived, he had maintained a desire for God's blessing. That was one thing that he always held on to. And he had not always trusted God for the blessing as he ought, but he had known that the blessing of God was a thing to be greatly desired, however well he may have understood it at different times. But on his deathbed, we saw how he died full of hope in that blessing and trusting fully in the promises of God. He was sure that his family would be blessed, even though they were now in Egypt. And he was sure that he would be gathered to his people at his death when he died, and that both he and his fathers would be raised up to inherit Canaan. He was sure of the promises of God. In testimony of his hope, he insisted that his sons would bury him in Canaan with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. We saw how his death and burial became a testimony of hope, not only to all of his sons, the sons of Israel, but also to the Egyptians who accompanied him with great procession to the funeral, and to the Canaanites who looked on and saw all of these things. And of course, it stands even more as a testimony of hope to us in God's faithfulness today, who have seen so much more of how God fulfilled the things that Jacob was only anticipating. How God had changed Jacob from the deep despair that he had when he thought he would depart from this world and go to Sheol in sorrow, and then he dies rather in hope. In his last 17 years of his life, that he had come to rest fully in the promises of God. But in our text today, Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15, we find Jacob's sons in the aftermath of the burial of their father. Their father is now gone. And now, as happens when someone significant in the leadership of the family like that departs, then the family has to sort out, how are we going to relate to each other now? How do we stand with one another now? It's often hard for a family in times like that. Sometimes there are past tensions that will come up, very ugly things that maybe had been suppressed by the leadership in the family. And now there's contention and power struggles and greed and all sorts of different things that can emerge. With Jacob's sons, there is, however, a rather unique situation. Because it's a situation in which one of Jacob's 12 sons has virtually unlimited authority over all the others. They don't have any say, really. They don't have any authority to be able to bear against anything that Joseph does. And as we shall see, they are suspicious of what he might do to them now that their father Jacob is gone, because of all the wrongs that they had done to him when they had power over him. But they happily are able to see in this very passage that we're looking at that their brother has grace in his heart. God had caused Joseph to be born again. He had given him a new heart. God had so transformed Joseph that there was no hostility or resentment in him, only a desire for the blessing of his brothers. Beautiful picture. And in looking at this, I want to show you this beautiful work of grace that God can do in the heart of your brothers and sisters and in your own heart, so that you need not be suspicious of those in whom this work is done. And in particular, I want to show you the grace that is in the heart of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is shadowed forth in what we see in Joseph here. We are completely under his power, but there is no reason to fear that he will use that power to somehow extract revenge on us, to bring about hostility that is built up because of what we have done to him. I hope very much that this morning you will see how grace overflows in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you will trust him without the least shade of suspicion or uneasiness that there is any twisted motive or concern in him. Let's turn then to our scripture reading. It begins in Genesis 50, verse 15. Give careful attention because this is the word of God. I'll be reading through to verse 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And there we end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Suspicion often troubles God's people. It was certainly the case with Joseph's brothers here. Their anxiety is described in verse 15, which I just read to you, when they saw that their father was dead. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that they figured out, they knew he was dead, but they were thinking about what that meant in their situation. He said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." They were afraid that Joseph might still be harboring resentment because of the awful way that they had treated him some 40 years prior to this time. Most of you know how they had seized him when he went to visit them at his father's command while they were looking after the flocks of their father. They were full of envy and hatred, so full that they threw him into a pit to die. They were going to leave him in the pit. And then a caravan went by on its way to Egypt, and they decided instead that it would be better to sell their brother as a slave. And so Joseph became a slave in Egypt. When Joseph had pled with them for his life as they were throwing him into the pit to die, they very much enjoyed the fact that they had absolute power over him to do whatever they wished with him. He couldn't say anything. He couldn't do anything. There were so many of them. Now that God had made Joseph the vizier of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in authority, then the tables had turned, and now Joseph had absolute authority over them to do whatever he wished with them, to imprison them, to kill them, whatever he wished to do. And the tables had been turned. What would he do to them after all that they had done to him, now that he was in charge? It was the same position that those who crucified our Lord were in when they realized that God had raised him from the dead. And Peter said, "You, by wicked hands, crucified the one that God has now raised up to be Lord in Christ." When they had control of him, they had crucified him. Now what would he do that he was sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high? Would he deal with them as they had dealt with him? Or would he be gracious to them? They had good reason to fear, didn't they? They had good reason to be suspicious of what their brother might do. Yes, for the past 17 years or so, Joseph had shown kindness to them, but they reasoned within themselves, maybe that was just because he loves our father so much, he loves Jacob so much, and he didn't want to do something that would, you know, disturb our father. And now that he's gone, maybe he's going to now deal with that because he never really dealt with us about what we did. So they're very afraid. There was suspicion that had begun to haunt them day and night. They knew that they truly were guilty and that they fully deserved to be punished. They had, though, still back of all that, a shadowy hope because of what they had seen in their brother, that maybe he would be gracious toward them. But their guilt prevented them from being able, with clear eyes, to see the reality of the grace that was in Joseph, their brother. They had never really asked Joseph to forgive them. So there was this very troubling suspicion that was in their hearts about what he might do now. Guilt is often the cause of this suspicion in us too. If you've wronged someone and you never really dealt with it, then you're always kind of a little bit, you know, I wonder what that person that I lied to like that, what do they think about me? Start to think that they maybe are trying to get back at us somehow. You know, even when it's not true at all, we are suspicious because of the guilt that is in us. You know, great harm comes from suspicion. Early on in my ministry, I mean, really early on, like before I went to seminary, when I was in the campus ministry, I had a counseling experience that impressed me at that time with how destructive suspicion can be. There were two girls that were in the church that we were going to, two young Christian women, and they had been friends in the past, but for the whole previous year, their relationship had been very cold and distrustful of each other. And as I talked to them, they wanted help with about their relationship that was so bad. And talked to them, it became evident that one of them had become suspicious of her Christian friend. I can't even remember all the details, but she thought that her friend was opposed to something or other that she was doing. And even though that was not the case at all, and so she began to hold that friend a cold sort of a distance. And she began to read some of the things that her friend would do in a negative way. Then her friend assumed that the reason that she was treating her like this was that she must be jealous of me because of some of the things that I'm doing. And then she had suspicion toward her friend that her friend was jealous. And in fact, there was very little love between them, even though both of them wanted to love one another. They both wanted to have a relationship, but the suspicion barred them. Unfounded suspicion kept them apart. It was one of the easiest counseling sessions I'd ever had. In one meeting, we were able to extract those false suspicions to clear the air, and they were reconciled, and they were able to go on together. Suspicion can ruin relationships. It can creep in and ruin relationships in a marriage between a husband and a wife. If you think that your spouse is not out for your best interests, that maybe they're even against you and that they're doing little things to go contrary to you, that they don't have Christian love in their heart, God's not really at work in them. And of course, it's possible that you're right, isn't it? I mean, maybe they aren't a believer. That's always a possibility. But if you have that suspicion, it will keep you from being able to receive them, even if you're wrong and they actually do have grace in their hearts. They actually do love you. And very often the reason that you're suspicious is because you know that you have not been the kind of husband or wife that you ought to be toward them. And so you think, surely they must not trust me. They must not care for me. And instead of asking them to forgive you for what you've done, You've settled in with this kind of a hoping that it will kind of drift away, and you've come to suppose that they do not love you anyway, that God's grace is not at work in their heart. And the more you're like that, the more you'll rebuff their attempts to show love to you, because you won't see it as love. You're suspicious. So you're reading into it. And this will discourage them from attempting to show love, because whenever they try, it doesn't go, well, I guess they don't like what I did, and maybe I'll do something else, and it seems to annoy you, and then you will criticize them for their coldness toward you and how they don't love you. And the thing will go on and on and on, just worse and worse and worse. You will suppress your memory of the wrongs that you did. Those will go into the background and you'll begin to look at all the things that you don't like that they're doing and how it shows what a bad person they are and how they don't care for you. And on and on and on the list will go. Such suspicions can also keep you from the shepherds that God has given you. And by that, I mean any shepherd that he's given you. Your parents are shepherds to you in your home. Your elders in the church are shepherds to you in the church. I sometimes challenge young people who are hostile toward their parents, and they often tell me that their parents don't trust them. You've heard young people say that, haven't you? I'll ask them if they like the way their relationship is with their parents, and of course they say, no, I don't. Ask them if they would like to have a good relationship with their parents. And what do you suppose they usually say? Yes. And a lot of times they say it with tears. And I say this in front of with the parents and the child together. And the parents look really surprised. They want to have a good relationship with me? I had no idea. And then I ask the parents if they also would like to have a good relationship with their child, or if this kid's just a write-off and they just wish he would get run over by a truck or something. And, you know, they want to have a relationship. And they say, of course we want to have a loving, close relationship with our child. They always say yes. And then I point out to them that they both want the same thing. They both desire the same relationship. And then I ask them if they think the Lord wants them to have a relationship. Or is he against this? Is he wanting them to be divided and hostile toward one another? And of course, they know that God also. And so then I ask them if God would be willing to help them and give them grace in order to bring about a relationship like that. And from there, we begin to talk about how that they have locked into a relationship of distrust and suspicion. And everything is seen as the other person's attack on me and my counterattack to them. And it goes on and on and on, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And you completely forget what it is that you're really looking to do. See, once they see the heart of the other, though, then the relationship can change. Because they realize that the other one wants to have a relationship, too, a good relationship. In a way, it's true that resentment and bitterness have built up over the years. And so there is expression and exchange of much hatred. But then there is a yearning for good relationship and for beautiful reconciliation. And this same kind of suspicion can exist between members of a congregation and elders in the church who yearn to shepherd them. Maybe the shepherds have been frustrated. You know, but look, there are bad elders in the church that don't care for the people. But many elders in the church really do care. And they want to help you. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what great sin you've done. If you repent and you want to be reconciled to Christ, they're going to be filled with joy about that. They're going to be celebrating that, just like parents will when their children are like that. They only want to see you serving the Lord. They want to help you. And it hurts them deeply when you act as if that they don't want to help you, as if they're your enemies who are coming after you to attack you. You know, even when elders have to exercise discipline, they do it, they should do it at least with a desire to see you restored. And even if they do it when they are hostile and bitter and just want to get rid of you, get your face away, then still, if you were to repent, they would rejoice and receive you back. They would repent of their own bad attitude that they may have had. But you see, this is something that is so important for us, because we pull ourselves away. We did something wrong, and then we start saying that the shepherds that we have are bad, and they don't love us, and they don't trust us. We've given maybe reasons not to trust. But they want to trust you. They want to receive you. See, but you know what's even worse than what I've been talking about here? It's that we can be this way toward the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we have sinned against him, and we become suspicious of whether he really does care for us, we can be afraid to come to him and to be open with him because we're afraid that he may have run out of patience with us long ago. All the while, he is yearning for us to come to him. And we're looking at him as cold and austere and unyielding toward us. We do not see the grace that is in his heart. We misread him. We do not see his gracious heart that is ready to welcome us with open arms. So what ought you to do when suspicion arises in your heart toward your brother or even toward your Lord? When suspicions arise, deal with those suspicions. Joseph's brothers go to plead with him for forgiveness. It was the right thing to do. They open the door to set all this aside. They are compelled by circumstances in this case because they were terrified, as we saw, about what Joseph might do because he had so much power over them. They had no ability to resist him if he had wanted to bring revenge on them. They're wholly at his mercy. But this is just where they needed to be at this time, isn't it? Who brought them into this circumstance? It was God who brought them into this circumstance, with them ending up in Egypt and with them being dependent on Joseph and with Joseph being in such a high position over them and with their father now being buried. While they did not like to be in this position, God had brought it about for their good. Why? To force them to deal with matters that should have been dealt with long ago. They should have gone to Joseph to plead for forgiveness long ago, 17 years ago. Everything had happened so fast at the time that Joseph was revealed to them. They had been shocked when they had found out that he was this vizier in Egypt that they had been dealing with. He had been kind to them at that time and had immediately begun to make plans for them and their father to come to Egypt. But somewhere along the way, the brothers should have come to Joseph and they should have confessed how they had sinned against him and they should have pled for his forgiveness. At the time, it didn't seem like it was necessary, because while their father was alive, it was clear that Joseph's actions, that he was not going to hurt them. But they should have asked him to forgive them simply because of the wrong that they had done, not just to get out of trouble. Now, do you get the point there? You should ask forgiveness simply because it's the right thing to do. Even if you're the one that's in authority and you've sinned, you say, well, they can't punish me. They can't do anything to me. Doesn't matter. You want the reason you go and ask someone for forgiveness is to restore the relationship with them. It's not because just because you're afraid of what they might do to you. It's because you want a relationship with them and you did wrong to them and you want to do what you can to restore. So forgiveness is not something that you seek to do just to get out of punishment. Yeah, it's a reason we do that. We come to God with fear and trembling because of the fear of the punishment of sin. But that's not the only reason. After he is our Father, we still come to him because we want to maintain the relationship that we have with him. We want to restore. Forgiveness is designed to restore relationships, not just to get you out of trouble. Jesus says that this ought to be a priority to us with our Christian brothers and sisters. You know the passage, Matthew 5:23. If you bring your gift to the altar, you're coming to worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Don't go making a sacrifice of worship at this point. It says, leave your gift at the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Don't just leave things to fester and hope that it'll all blow over somehow. Your worship will be hindered if you do that. You won't be able to draw near to God if you're not right with your brother. Don't wait until there are circumstances that force you because, oh, I'm going to get in trouble now. I have to deal with this now. But let me add to this. God will often, in his mercy, bring about such circumstances when you haven't dealt with things. He's very gracious to us that way. We'll find ourselves like Joseph's did, brothers did, like, oh, no, Jacob's dead. What Joseph can, we got to deal with this. And they were forced, you see. And God has ways of bringing things about so that you're forced to deal with stuff that you haven't dealt with because God loves you. That's why he does that. But do it before he does that. Go on and do it now if there's someone you need to deal with. There's something to learn from the way that Joseph's brothers plead here with Joseph as well. You know, when you're in a very desperate situation like they were, you're going to be very skilled at the way you do things. And don't say that they do everything perfectly, but there's something to learn here because they're earnest about coming to Joseph and pleading with him. Learn from them, first of all, to humbly and sincerely confess the wrong that you've done. You know, I realize that they were propelled by fear, but they make a very good confession here because of that. See how they spare nothing in attesting to their own sinfulness in this matter. What they had done, they pretty much exhaust the vocabulary of the Old Testament in describing their sin. They use a whole bunch of words in this whole description, complete with what they said that Jacob said, which is part of their confession as well. They call it the trespass of your brothers. They use the word trespass twice in this passage. And they refer to it as their sin and also as the evil which they had done. So you see, there's four ways that they say, we sinned, we sinned, we sinned. Sometimes it's difficult for us to actually say that we've sinned, isn't it? Against our brother. We want to call it a mistake. Or even worse, we want to say, oh, I'm sorry that you were hurt by what I did. I'm sorry that what I did offended you. Now, that is the lamest confession that you could ever make. When you say that, it leaves it open as to whether you even did anything wrong. It's as if you're saying, oh, you old sensitive thing. You know, you just get so easily offended. And I'm sorry that God offended you again. You know, there we go again. They may have been, you get hurt so easily. And, you know, I didn't mean to hurt you, but that's just the way you are. It's a great difference in that. In saying, I did something to you that you have occasion to be offended about. That people would be offended about because of what I did. I wronged you. Will you forgive me for what I have done? If you sin, go on and admit it. And see, that brings us to the second thing. It's important to actually ask forgiveness. Because forgiveness clears the record. You say, I'm sorry. What are they supposed to say? Oh, it's okay. You say, if you forgive me, you're asking them then to say, I forgive you. I'm committed to not releasing you from this because you've confessed this. When you confess that you've sinned, asking forgiveness means that you're asking your brother not to hold the wrong that you did to him against you. The goal of forgiveness, what I said before, is the restoration of the relationship. That's how forgiveness stands out in the Bible. You are actually asking for a commitment on the other person's part that they will not hold the sin against you so that the relationship can be restored again. The world gets forgiveness wrong. They talk about forgiving people that have never asked them for forgiveness. That leaves out the most important thing about forgiveness, is for reconciliation of a relationship. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. You should never hate those who have sinned against you. You should not become bitter, resentful, and hostile toward them. You should pray for them. You should care for them. You should yearn to have your relationship restored with them. But your goal should be just that, to restore the broken relationship. You see, that was broken by their sin against you. Like our Lord, you don't forgive them until they repent and want to be restored. He doesn't just say, I forgive everybody. No, He calls us to come and restore relationship. When we repent, then He says, I forgive you. Because He wants a relationship with us. It's not just He's going to say, okay, I'm not going to punish you guys. You're free. Don't worry about it. No, He wants us to come to Him and to be with Him. Like our Lord, you don't forgive them until they repent and want to be restored. You're trying all the while to win them, to have that relationship with them, showing love to them in all the ways that you can when they're yet not repentant. So you can learn from the way that Joseph's brothers confess their sin, and you can learn from the way that they actually ask Joseph for forgiveness. And another way that Joseph's brothers leave us a good example is in the way that they use arguments. Now, that's something you do when you're earnest about things. You plead with people and you make arguments. Why should you forgive me? You tell them, you give them reasons. They're earnest about receiving this forgiveness for good reason. And when you are earnest, then you do this pleading. Again, if you aren't dealing with someone who has authority to crush you, you should still be pleading with them to forgive you. Okay, let's learn from their arguments how they use. First, mention to those that are related to you that would be hurt by the division that you have. You see how they bring their father Jacob into the picture. It's hard to know if their father really said this or not. You know, it sounds a little bit phony, doesn't it, when they the way they come here. They may have gone to him, and he may have said something like this, though, when they had these unfounded fears. He may have said, okay, yeah, sure, you can tell Joseph to, you know, I want you to forgive him. And so then they come and do that. We don't know for sure what happened. But Jacob didn't. He wasn't worried about this, I don't think. But of course, it's wrong to fabricate a story. And if they did, they shouldn't have done that. But at least what they said was consistent with the sentiments of Jacob. Their father didn't want Joseph to extract vengeance on his brothers. So in any case, the point is, if you think someone might not want to forgive you, then you can bring in other people that are related to you that are hurt by that division that you have. That's an appropriate thing to do. Secondly, mention your relationship with the one that you're asking to forgive you. You see how they refer to themselves as your brothers. Of course, they're talking about flesh and blood brothers. You know, your own flesh and blood, Joseph. That can be helpful when you're asking forgiveness. You know, if you're a son, go to your father and say, please forgive your son for what he did to you. Or to your spouse, you say, please forgive your husband. And you might even add, you are my wife, and I don't want this to come between us as a husband. I want us to have a good relationship, and I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Plead the relationship, you see, because that draws them to respond to you. Thirdly, learn from Joseph's brothers to refer to the fact that you are servants of the same God. This, of course, is always a strong reason, compelling reason for forgiving one another. Because if the Lord has accepted us and he's not ashamed to receive us as spiritual brothers, how can we be ashamed to receive those who come and ask us forgiveness in the body of Christ? And then finally, learn to use a very earnest pleading tone. They use the word please twice, and they also use the word beg in formulating their request. And then, as is appropriate in this particular case, this isn't something you ordinarily need to do when you go to your friend to ask forgiveness, but they bow down before Joseph and they plead with him to have mercy on them. They fall before his face and they say, we are your servants. And you know, there's something akin to that you should say to anyone. Like, I want to serve you. Or I love you and this has separated us and I want to be able to show my love to you and to live together in this relationship. Now, that would not. So that's the idea here of what they're doing in pleading with Joseph to hear them. And then if your brother is a believer and you do this, you go to ask him forgiveness, then you have an opportunity to see the grace of God in your brother's heart. You get to see what is in his heart revealed by the way he responds to you. And it can be a wonderful thing. If your brother has grace in his heart, he will forgive you. Any true Christian who walks with God will be delighted to forgive you if you come asking for forgiveness. One of the ways that God changes us when we're truly born of his Spirit, when we're truly converted, is that we love our brothers and that we want to walk with them in love. So often we underestimate the power of God's grace in each other. We look at each other with suspicion. As I was talking about with relationships before, instead of looking at our children and others as those in whom God is at work, who are wanting to walk with us, we look at them as enemies. And sometimes that becomes a reality when we live in that kind of a relationship. We do become hostile and enemies with each other. You see, but if your brother is a believer, he will want to have a good relationship with you. And he will want to forgive you if you've wronged him. If he doesn't, then it means he may not live with the Lord. At least he's not walking with him. And it's an opportunity then for you to try to minister to that brother and to help him to learn of the grace of the Lord. Any Christian will also be one who loves our Savior, our Savior who has forgiven him. He realizes how much God has forgiven him. And so he's very thankful and indebted to the Lord for this. And and whatever you've done seems trivial. So that's another thing that you'll see in the heart of a Christian brother when you go to ask him forgiveness. Because God has accepted him, it'll be out of the question for him to reject you. What you did is nothing compared to what he's been forgiven for before the Lord. Forgiveness is the way of Christ's kingdom. Jesus says, if you don't forgive your brother, then I won't forgive you. And what does he mean by it? You don't even have a clue about what Christ did if you can't forgive someone for whatever they did to you when the Lord Jesus has forgiven you what you did to him. It's very contrary to what it means to be a disciple. He's going to keep on chastening you if you are a believer and not forgive you until you repent of that and are willing to forgive your brother for whatever it is that he did. And if your brother is a believer, he will also be yearning to see you walk with the Lord. That means that when you repent and come to him, he's not going to be grieved with you anymore about whatever you might have done. That's all gone now because he's so excited that you've repented and that the relationship can be restored. If he has grace in his heart, that's the way he'll respond. Look at how this grace is so evident in Joseph. You can see it, first of all, in the way he weeps. You know, the very idea that his brothers should have thought for all these years that Joseph was the kind of person that was just waiting till their father died so that he could then deal with them. I mean, Joseph is, he's stunned that that's what they thought of him. It's so alien to Joseph. It was disturbing to Joseph. It was painful to him to see his brothers thinking that of him. How little they knew their brother. Now, he might have gotten angry at them here. You know, how dare you think that I would do such a thing when I've been so kind to you and your families? What kind of person do you think I am? Haven't I proven to you by now that I love you and that I care for you and that I'm not against you? What more do I have to do to show you this? But not Joseph. No, he's too mature for that kind of pettiness. No, Joseph weeps to think of his brothers who are tormented by fear of him. He's concerned for their sake and where they are. It's not about himself. That he is concerned for them instead of himself comes out all the more clearly in the next thing. He declares to them that he does. He declares to them that he is not in the place of God. He labors to point them to God. You know, the one that says all that, what kind of person do you think I am business? That person is like they're in the place of God. But Joseph says, look, I want to show you, I'm not in the place of God. Look at verse 19 and 20. He said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it for evil against me. Yes, of course they did. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. What's Joseph getting at here? First of all, Joseph is doing what Joseph always does. You know, he doesn't speak a whole lot, really, in this whole account that we have of his life after he was in Egypt. But it seems that every time he speaks, he's always bringing God into the picture. You know, he always says, oh, you know, God will give you an interpretation of the dream. It's not me. He says, this is what God has planned. God has done this. He's always going back to that. That was the way Joseph was. That's the way he saw things. He's always wanting to point people to what God is doing. And he's telling his brothers here, yes, you did this thing that was intended for evil against me. Yes, it was a wrong thing. But whatever they did, it's trivial compared to what God was doing in the whole big thing, in the big picture. See, that's the way that we ought to look at everything. Really, does it matter if the economy collapses? Does it matter if there's a tragic car accident that takes all of your family out? Whatever happens, do what Joseph did here. Your times are in God's hands. He's got a plan. God is working out his plan. And you need to trust him in that plan. If Jesus is in the cross, he's on the cross. And if you're there at the cross, it's not time to despair. It's time to see that this is all in God's hands. Very difficult to do. But Joseph reminds his brothers that God's purpose in the whole affair was to save many people alive. Just as the cross was, right? Joseph does not have some personal agenda that is separate from the agenda of God. Do you see that point? It's the farthest thing from his mind to take personal vengeance against the very people that God sent him to save. Joseph was not even thinking about harming his brothers. The purpose of God was that Joseph was brought into Egypt so that he could save them and many other people alive in the famine. It did not occur to him to now turn around and destroy his brothers. How could he go through all that he went through as God's servant to bring about their salvation and then turn around and destroy the very people that God sent him to save? That would be absurd. Imagine going through all that he went through to bring salvation to himself and to his household and to Egypt and ultimately to the whole world, and then to destroy the very people that God sent him to save. It's crazy, isn't it? This is the way that you think when you have a heart like Joseph, when grace is in your heart. It's not about your petty quarrels with people, about what they did to you, or about how they hurt you. None of that. You are there for God. You are living for the kingdom of God and for His purposes. You are keeping in step with His will, not pursuing some side agenda that I'm going to get them back, I'm going to do this. No, you're in a big plan of God. You're working with Him. You know, when you have grace in your heart, it's not about you. It's about God. Like Paul, you get cast into prison. You don't say, oh, those people, look at what they did to me. They did this, they broke the law, and blah, 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 and going into all this. No, you say, God did this for good. It's for the furtherance of the gospel that I'm in prison. I'm happy. And see how Joseph assures them that he is committed to them, to do them good. Verse 21, he repeats the words, do not be afraid. He loves them. He doesn't say, how could you think that I would harm you? It's not about him. He says, do not be afraid. He's concerned about them. And then he tells them something wonderful. Not only will he forgive them, but he also fully intends to continue to provide for them and their children. He says, I will provide for you and your little ones. He is so far from wanting to punish them that he wants or pay them back for the evil they've done, that he wants to embrace them. And he wants to take care of them with all the means that are at his disposal as the vizier of Egypt. And he doesn't let up with this. Verse 21 tells us how he went on and comforted them and spoke kindly to them. His heart is filled with the transforming grace of God. And so that's why he behaves this way. What a treat it is for his brothers to see the grace that was in their brother's Joseph's heart. What a treat it is for all of you to read about his grace here in this passage. What a treat it is to see in those who extend true forgiveness to you, the grace that is in their heart. Have you been forgiven by someone when you did something really wrong to them? Have you gone to them? Have you seen this? Give them a chance by going to them if you haven't done so and ask them to forgive you. It's the right thing to do, and you might be able to see this beautiful grace in the heart of your parents, in the heart of your child, or in the heart of someone else. And what a treat it is to have this grace in your own heart, too, so that you're not concerned about the wrongs that others have done to you, but you're concerned about the kingdom of Christ, for seeing His work in His people, that you'd much rather see them to repent than to pay them back for the wrongs that they've done. But above all, let this wonderful passage that speaks about the grace that Jacob's sons found in their brother Joseph's point you to the grace that is in our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Behold the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we have abused Him. He has every reason to be angry with you, doesn't He? Every reason. It was for our sin that He went to the cross and bore all that shame. It was for us that He suffered and was cut off from the Father because and became a curse for us. His Father sent Him in order that He might save many people alive. And so instead of anger toward us on account of our sin, there are tears in His eyes when we stay aloof from Him in fear. He weeps when He sees that His people are afraid of Him and think He is out to harm them if they get too close to Him. When He came upon the city of Jerusalem, so hardened in their sin, so unwilling to come to Him because their deeds were evil, the Scripture says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. He's wanting to gather them under his wings, and they think he's wanting to push them away and repel them and have nothing to do with them. Do not look at our Savior in that way. He is not like that at all. Just as we saw with Joseph, Jesus did not come to do his will, his own will. He came to do the will of the Father who sent him. He didn't have a separate agenda from the Father when he was down on the earth. He tells us this in John 6:38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's the reason he came. Do not for a minute suppose that he went to the cross and went through all that he went through to save sinners, and that now when poor sinners come to him for mercy, that he says, "I'm going to take vengeance on you. I'm going to pay you back." He came to do the Father's will. He came to save many people alive. He didn't care about the sins that you committed that put him on the cross. He's not interested in taking vengeance about all that. He's interested in fulfilling the Father's purpose, that all who come to him are saved and they're raised up. Come to him and you'll see that gracious heart that he has. The beautiful, gracious heart. Don't be afraid. He will provide for you. He will provide for your little ones. He has come to give eternal life. He will comfort you. He will speak kindly to you. Don't be suspicious of him. He's not out to get you. His desire is to see you blessed for all eternity. That's why he did what he did. Please stand and let's call on his name. Heavenly Father, how we bless you and thank you, Lord, for the great mercy that you have toward your people. Father, how you sent your Son from heaven with the purpose that he would save many people alive. He would save sinners and give them eternal life. People that were cut off from you by their sins. People that were going to be cast into the lake of fire under your wrath and judgment as a judge. And yet, as a tender, gracious Father, you sent him to rescue us, to give his life a ransom for us, to die on the cross, to atone for our sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come before you now, we thank you and we praise you that you came to do the Father's will. You came to do everything that he wanted you to do concerning us, that you are not hateful toward us, that you're not pushing us away, but you're a welcoming Savior. You're a Savior who rejoices with all of heaven when a sinner repents and comes to you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would forgive us for having hard thoughts about you. We pray, Lord, that you would break our hard hearts and that we would love you and trust you. And that we would put away all the suspicion that we have toward you. And we would know that there's a purity and a beauty of love in you, purity of grace, that you receive all who come to you. It doesn't matter what we've done anymore because of the joy that you have in receiving us, in atoning for our sins, in setting us free, in embracing us as your people, taking us into your fold, walking with us, nurturing us, restoring us, comforting us. Oh, Father, we look to you. We look to Christ. We look to the Holy Spirit. Do your work in your people. do your work in this congregation. Do your work in all of us, that we would be drawn to you with an attraction that will not let us go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare now to come to the table of the Lord. What grace we find in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about that as we come to the Lord's table now. As we saw, he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father, which was to redeem his people and to give his life a ransom for them, to save them from their sins. Our Lord Jesus is so focused on that, that he doesn't even care about the wrongs that we've done anymore when we come to him. When we come to him for pardon, all of that goes completely out of the way. It's taken care of. It's forgotten. He is intent on nothing but saving us, blessing us with his salvation. He has no desire to make us pay for what we have done for him, to him, because he has paid for all that we have done. His only desire is to cleanse us from our sin and to welcome us into his eternal kingdom and to lead us in the way of holiness. We saw how Joseph, who is like him, not only pardoned his brothers and promised to provide for them, but then also spoke words of comfort and kindness to them. That's what our Lord does at this table. That's what he does when you come to him at this table. He speaks words of comfort. He renews his promise to provide for us. He says, you are secure forever. He says, this is what I did for you. As we see before our eyes, the bread representing his body that was broken, and the wine that represents his blood that was shed. He says, this is my blood that was shed for the remission of your sins. I am your complete provision. He says, do not be afraid. I am your Savior. With me you will never perish, but you will sit down with me in eternal glory that I am preparing for you. Listen to how the eagerness of our Lord to meet us at this table is shown in Luke's Gospel. Why was he eager? Because he wants to comfort us. Listen to what he says. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, you notice in that passage how it does say that with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. He was eager to institute this supper so that in all generations that he could comfort his people at this table. Even though it's 2,000 years later, he still is desiring to do the very same thing. He wants to assure you that based on what he did on the cross, there is complete forgiveness of sins. There is complete acceptance. There is complete restoration. All is forgotten. He came to seek and save that which is lost. That is his agenda. That is what he pursues with you. He wants to comfort you. He wants to strengthen you, so that you can go on and live in the reality of his grace from day to day. Now, if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, and if you are yourself trusting in him as a Savior in the way that I've just described, and if you are walking with him, if you've come to him and you have repented of your sins, as we've talked about, He said, Lord, forgive me for what I have done to you, and been restored to him. And you come and partake of this table and be comforted at it. If you are resisting him, if you're refusing to come to him, confess your sins to him, or if you're not a member in good standing of a church, and you're not to come to this table. In fact, you're warned not to come until you first repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But let's ask him to bless us as we come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table. We thank you for our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who appointed this bread and wine because he wanted to comfort us with what he did for our salvation 2,000 years ago. We thank you that he paid the debt of all of our sin. We thank you that there's nothing else to be covered. We thank you that when we come and repent, that you welcome us and you receive us. That though you are angry with us, that your anger is turned away, and now you comfort us. Father, we desire to receive that comfort and that assurance this morning. We also desire to be strengthened by our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be able to serve him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may eat now the blessing of the Lord our God. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.